Good evening, everybody. Great to be here. Hard to see you go, but it's great having you here. And we'll go back again soon. And some people, you meet them, and they're very infectious. It's like you've known them all your life. And it's the way Brett and his wife Mansus feel. And several times through his lessons, he really hits you in the heart, you know. So I'm looking forward to this evening's lesson. The scripture reading is in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. The caption is, "Pressing toward the goal. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you."
Amen. Well, I also say very good evening to all of you this evening. Good evening. Kind words, Greg. I really appreciate that. Those mean a lot to us. I do want to say to you, though, as far as the infectious part, before Vicki and I left California, we did get our shots. There's a lot of things that I've determined and concluded in the congregation here. And like most congregations, you have a sign. And the sign can have various kinds of information on it. Ours is pretty simple at home. You have to come up to the window at the front of the church building to get the times in a little small box about yay big. But I have noticed in this congregation that you have times for which your services start. Means absolutely nothing. But that's okay. Really, really appreciate being with you this week. And it has gone by fast. And I have some other things I probably will just reserve to say at the conclusion of tonight's time together. I want you to think about one of the most important characters, other than the Lord Jesus himself, in the New Testament. And the reason why we would say that, if we're going to and somehow categorize those who are important, it would be by virtue of the fact that of 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them are positively authored by none other than the Apostle Paul. 14 possibly if he's the author of the book of Hebrews. We know so much about his journey of faith, don't we? Here is a man who comes upon the scene known as Saul of Tarsus, fairly early on in the book of Acts. He was the fair-haired boy of the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish Council. His father had been a Pharisee. In all likelihood, he was too, and why he said that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees may have even occupied a place on the Jewish council. But now he had been chosen by them to do what? To seek out those people who called themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. And in seeking them out, to stop the way, They, by the authority that was given him by the Jewish council, Paul would try to do everything that he could to punish them, incarcerate them, even see to their death, as we see in the account of the martyrdom of the first Christian to be martyred or killed for the cause of Christ, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and who was holding the coats and the cloaks of the men that were stoning Stephen to death, none other than Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. We know this conversion. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. As he was on his way to Damascus, where he was seeking to find more Christians, more disciples, he comes face to face with the resurrected Christ. He is told what to do. Though he had been blinded, accompanying men with him, and when he asked the question after Jesus has identified himself, that I am Jesus, Jesus who you are persecuting, he said, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? And there he went into Damascus, and he met with a preacher by the name of Ananias. We read of his initial conversion in Acts 9. There are two other principal accounts of it as well, by his own mouth in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. But when he quotes what Ananias the preacher says to him in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, now Saul is directed to do what? When the preacher Ananias says to him, Saul, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, which he immediately did. This man who had been so important in the Jewish community, in the Jewish faith, in this extreme way by which he found himself persecuting the church of God, now has made a complete reversal in his life. And no longer persecuting the church, he becomes a true believer, a true disciple, and he dedicates, he devotes the rest of his life to preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We read of his journeys in the book of Acts. We read of the times that he was persecuted severely, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, beaten with stripes, rejected by false brethren. Over and over, we see what happens to this man. He was a remarkable man from the standpoint that when he was deeply convicted in the Jewish faith, did he do it all the way? Yes. But in his conversion and becoming a Christian, does he do it all the way? Absolutely. And that by itself is a lesson to us. That you want to know something when you're going to do something, and especially if it's going to be the will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not something that we just flirt with or toy with or experiment with. This is something that is to be a whole life total dedication. You talk about a journey of faith. Paul refers to his journey of faith. And it is here that I want us to turn our attention again to that text in Philippians chapter 3, even as I have it upon the PowerPoint for you. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. This is one of his prison epistles. He's not writing this because he's in a free condition, though he was given some freedoms to write. He's not writing this somewhere in the comfort of his own private, personal home. He is writing this while he is being incarcerated. And we see the positive nature of which he writes. In fact, in the next chapter, though he's in jail, he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, that no matter what the circumstance was, Paul recognized that when you're in Christ Jesus and you're doing the right thing, no matter what's going on around you, there is joy in the Lord, and he felt it. He had it. He experienced it. But in chapter 3, the humility of this man and the recognition that God had a purpose for him should speak to us. For he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God, he says to the Philippians, will reveal even this to you. I think the thing that probably just I find most amazing and startling is I try to myself look at this verse, these verses, and make a transference of application to myself. I'm 61 years old. I've been preaching now. I'm in my 38th year of full-time preaching. And I think of my own ministry and my own life and the few congregations that I have worked with through the years. And when I look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, and he says something, first of all, not that I have already attained, I'm going, what? When he says something like, I'm not already or already perfected, that I press on. And when he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And that just speaks to me that even Paul, though he knew that his life was going to be coming to an end relatively soon, and all that he experienced and all the preaching that he did and the journeys that he'd been involved with, the ministry, he is an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And he says, you want to know something? God's not done with me yet. This isn't the lesson, but I'm going to go ahead and say this anyway. You may retire from your job, but we don't retire from the Lord. As you look at this passage, and there's so many lessons that we can gain from this, I want you to think about this fact that time is conceptualized in the terms of past, present, and future. We get that. That just makes sense, doesn't it? We often talk about the past. We are in the present. We prepare for the future. Past, present, future. And he does this. In fact, if you look at the text, he certainly deals with the past. And if you look at that one little expression that is highlighted there, he says, things which are behind. He knows that he's referring to dealing in his own life, his own past. Things which are behind. Then when you look at some of the wording and the verbiage that he uses, even in the tense of which he speaks, he also deals with the present. He says, I press on, I lay hold, I forget, I press toward, I reach forward. And throughout the text, you see what he was presently doing. He says, this is what I'm doing right now. It's a present active. In fact, some of these verbs are not just a present tense, but they are a very present active tense. It is something that he was doing and he's going to continue to do, but it was present active. Then, what does he say about the past? And about the present, that once you've dealt with the past and dealt with the present, then he looks forward to what? The future. And he says, things which are ahead. Past, present, future. Once the Apostle Paul discovered his purpose, and he had discovered it early on within his conversion, remember how Ananias was even fearful to meet with him at first? This man had a reputation. You could just see Ananias, when the Lord has told Ananias, you're going to be talking with the Saul of Tarsus, you're going to meet with him, deal with him, and Ananias says, don't we remember who this guy is? But in Acts 9:15, the Lord refers to Saul as what? A chosen vessel. And he would preach to Israel. He would preach to Gentiles. He would preach to kings and magistrates. And God was going to use him. And early on, the Apostle Paul realized he discovered his purpose. And his purpose, though he was an inspired apostle, selected a very specially chosen agent for God. One thing that he understood, apostle or no apostle, that if he's going to be in Christ, his purpose was living for Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. And you know what? Our purpose should not be any different. When he understood that, and he understood it early on, it is there, my friends, that the apostle Paul could deal effectively with the past, present, and future. And that's what I want to think about, us to think about, even as we started this whole series, The Journey of Faith. I talked to you about my journey Sunday morning, and it's this whole point, make faith your own. We've talked about our journey and my own journey and what God, in the second lesson Sunday morning, of what God has done and how God has lifted me from the depths of sin. He lifted me from doubt and despair. He lifted me from mediocrity. He lifted me to this kind of life. He lifted me from the fear of death. Sunday evening, we talked about faith in action, not missing in action. But it's to be faith in action. And that faith is never static. Faith should never be just left alone. That faith has to be active. It has to be an involvement. On Monday night, what did we talk about? That in this journey of faith, you know what we need? Some momentum. Spiritual momentum. That through the influence of God, through His Word, through the power of prayer, association with good, godly people, ourselves and our children, don't we need that momentum? And then last evening, we got very personal, and I've tried to get personal all along. But I asked the question, can you recommend your own religion? Not because of tradition or orthodoxy, but in light of what the Scriptures teach. Can you recommend your own religion in the way that it works for you? Can you recommend your own religion by the way that you support it? We've got to take this personally. And so here we are, the end of this series. And I don't know about you, but for me it's gone by fast. Now it's always troublesome when the brethren say, man, this has been a long week. It has not been long for me. I want us to look at past, present, and future. We deal with this, and what is it that we need to learn? What is Paul in our text of Philippians 3? You might want to just kind of keep your Bibles open to Philippians 3. We're going to be referring back and forth to it in these next several minutes. But the very first thing that we learn from this fabulous passage in Philippians 3 is that Paul says that we've got to discharge the past. When you look at verse 13, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And then you notice in the first expression, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. My friends, we've got to, in so many ways, in so many areas of our lives, if we're going to advance spiritually and grow as we should, then one of the things we must do is discharge the past. The past is the past, and in many respects, in almost all respects, you know what? We're not going to change it. Discharge it. But our mind has a tremendous ability to retain and replay past events, both pleasant and unpleasant, and it seems to me especially unpleasant memories. But you know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that he would not be controlled by either. Now, he could have relived the victories of the past of excelling in Judaism. That Pharisee again, the one that was picked. And I guess Paul could have said from time to time, oh, back in the good old days, back in the day. But he was not going to relive the past, not in that way. And the only way that Paul would ever deal with the past was to make a point for the present and to show people that, yes, he had made some mistakes in the past. And he needed to learn from that, even as we do. Sometimes, when we think of the past, though, also, it's not just the things of which we have done very well. You know, back in the day when I was something or I did something. But the other thing that Paul was not going to do, he was not going to let Satan cast a haunting shadow of how he had persecuted Christians. I'm going to tell you, Paul did some terrible, horrendous things to the body of Christ. He was principally responsible for the incarceration of numerous, countless Christians, even seeing to the death of many, as I've already noted. And he could have allowed that to haunt him. Now, I would have no difficulty in believing, do you suppose possibly, that Paul woke up in the middle of the night with nightmares because of his past? You want to know something? That would be very realistic to me. But he is not going to dwell on the past and say, because of the terrible things that I've done in the past, I guess I have no chance, no hope to serve God now. He's not going to do that. How many people allow their past to haunt them and then to prohibit them, inhibit them from doing what they ought to do? We've got to learn from Paul not to do that. Never forgiving himself. Remaining in a prison of the past. He's not going to do that. And there's reason that we shouldn't spend an inordinate amount of time dwelling on the past. Because, my friends, listen, dwelling on the past events is going to prevent us from advancing. We cannot, must not dwell on it. All right. Illustration. I want to give you an illustration. And I haven't told you a lot about my life personally in the past, outside of the pulpit, outside of the family. I've given you a lot of that. But let me tell you what I did for a number of years. I love the game of football. And up until 2005, I had coached varsity football at the high school level for 8 years. Before that, I'd actually coached for a few years in wrestling. Same high school. I played football. My brother played football. I told you the other day, my brother was in the NFL draft in 1972. I love football. And one of the examples, illustrations that I think about the past is learning. And I think it goes, takes us to one of the most famous plays in football history. And it happened, by the way, on New Year's Day in 1929, the 1929 Rose Bowl, when Georgia Tech played Cal Berkeley. January 1st, 1929. This goes back. Gary was at the game. In the first half of the game, a player from Cal Berkeley by the name of Roy Regals picked up a fumble as the opposing team, Georgia Tech, fumbled the ball, and Roy Regals picked it up, but somehow he became disoriented and he began to run the wrong way. And he ran some nearly 60 yards until one of his own teammates, a man by the name of Benny Long, who was, as a matter of fact, an All-American football player and an All-American track star, sprinter, and he was able to catch up with his own teammate, and he tackled him just a few feet in front of the wrong goal line. He was called Wrong Way Regals. Now, Cal Berkeley's got themselves deep where they don't want to be. And they're just not able to get out of that hole. Finally, they have to punt from deep within their own end zone. But the punt was blocked by Georgia Tech, went out of bounds. Safety, 2 points, Georgia Tech. Those 2 points would serve to be enough because Georgia Tech beat Cal Berkeley at the end of that game 8-7. During the halftime, that took place, that wrong way run took place in the first half. During the halftime, Roy settled into the corner of the locker room, and there he had a towel draped around him, and he was sobbing like a baby. The locker room was uncharacteristically quiet. Coach Nibbs Price, Berkeley's coach, would later become a Hall of Fame coach as well. He gave his talk. At the end of his talk, he says, "Men, those that started the first half of the game will start the second half." And the teammates from Cal Berkeley began to go out of the locker room, back in the field one by one. Everyone, with the exception of Roy Regals, still sitting in the corner. Price went up and he said, "Roy, did you not hear what I said? The same fellows that started the first half are starting the second half. Get out there." He says, "Coach Price, I can't do it. I just can't do it." He says, "I have ruined you. I have ruined Berkeley. I have ruined myself. There is no way that I can face the crowd." Coach Price reached out his hand and put it on Roy Regal's shoulder. And he said, "Roy, the game is only half over. Get out there. You belong on the field." Now, as you think about that, and by the way, Roy Regals did get up, and he played an outstanding second half of the game. But when you think about that, and a story like this might move us to say, what a great coach. And I believe that. That young man could have been destroyed emotionally. You see, Coach Price did not give up on his player. And when I thought about that, and I think, what a great coach, and what a great thing that he did for Roy Regals, who went on to have a very successful, ordinary life. I'm sure he didn't like to think back about that play too often. But then I thought about this spiritually speaking. When we consider God's patience with us, when we consider how the mistakes that we have made, I'll tell you what, God is telling us it's not over. Get out there back on the field. And I'll tell you what we need to be saying. What a great God. Mistakes don't always end the game. So get back on the field. We must not allow ourselves to be consumed with our failures. Who hasn't failed here? With the exception of some of the very young ones. Their time's coming. We have all failed. You've failed in your job from time to time. You've failed perhaps in your family, your marriage. You failed, Paul and I. We've had certain failures, I'm sure, in preaching. I certainly have. And so we failed. I'll tell you this, that every day that we wake up and every day that we have a new day of life, do you know what that is? That's a blessing to get it right. That's a blessing to move on. You see, God wants us accepting the freedom of forgiveness, renewing our joy, and claiming victory. Now we must turn to Him, and we must do everything we can to do it His way. But God does not want us wallowing in self-pity. He does not want us to be plagued because of the failures of the past. He wants us to discharge the past. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in the text. You've got to discharge the past. Brethren, I can't say this boldly enough. When our sins are forgiven by God, our sins are forgiven. Forgiven, forgotten, it's over. Oh, I know there's sometimes the brethren like to hold it over our heads. But I'm so thankful, by the way, that if the final analysis, that I'm not going to be judged by some of the brethren. That I'm going to be judged by God. And that God shows and has continued to show that He is a loving, gracious God. Do not get me wrong. This is not saying that we just live any kind of life that we want and God is just full of love and God is full of forgiveness. We've got to discharge the past. We need to move on. We're going to be talking about that. But we've got to look at this and understand with God there is incredible forgiveness. One of the great central themes of the Bible is God's loving forgiveness. Is it not? You know, let's think about Paul again. Did Paul have a lot of past sins? Again, we've talked about his past. One of my favorite statements of Paul, he wrote to Timothy in his first letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He viewed himself as a chief sinner. Now, do we think for a moment that Paul did not feel forgiveness? No, that's not his point. He says that with humility. He says that with a degree, certainly, of remorse. But he is saying it in appreciation so that Timothy can share this with the brethren at Ephesus to know this, that listen, this is a saying. And three or four times Paul says to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. You know what that means? This is something you can count on. This is something you can depend upon. He says that even though I'm the chief of sinners, there is great forgiveness with God. This is something that had been promised over and over and over. I think of a statement made by the prophet Isaiah that is so prophetic, so messianic, looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God says to the prophet, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isn't that interesting? And he does it for his own sake. And remembers your sins no more. Now Jeremiah, God will use that prophet to give the same, convey the same message. And in a well-known classic passage of Jeremiah 31, the entire text that's quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8 is Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. But listen to what Jeremiah 31, 34 says. God says through Jeremiah, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Same expression. If you think about this, when God says that I will forgive them, their iniquities, their trespasses, their sins, and remember them no more. Did you know that etymologically, when you go back and research that figure of speech, that idiom, that to remember something no more was actually an accountant's term. It was used in business. In other words, what it is saying, I'll remember it no more, that the debt has been forgiven. Okay, everybody play along. Actually, you're doing Sunday, you did a great job. How many of you that own a home have a mortgage on your home and are still making payments on your mortgage? Let me see your hands nice and high. Very good. We got a lot of you that have paid off your mortgages, renting, but whatever, but a lot of hands. Jess, you had your hand raised, didn't you?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. You two work at a bank. All right.
Doesn't mean we get the money.
Oh, okay. Let's not use you then. Who else raised their hand? All right. It could be any of you. It could be any of you. Just suppose you own this mortgage and all of a sudden you get a letter in the mail. And it says a drawing was done and you have been selected. And the bank that has your mortgage has forgiven the debt. The balance is zero. It's over with. What would you all say to that? How about hallelujah?
Exactly.
Right? The idea when he says, I will forgive your iniquities and remember them no more. When God forgives sin, he forgives it. The balance is zero. And let me tell you what he won't do. Because what would you think, any of you, if that happened to you, and then 6 months later, the bank writes you another letter and says, you know what, we've changed our mind.
Yeah.
You might have a tendency, I'll see you in court. God won't do that. God's not going to come back. My friends, what I want us to see is that because the balance is zero, and even though we've made mistakes in the past, and especially as I appeal to you that are Christians in the body of Christ, and when you've been cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you confess your faith in Jesus Christ based upon the repentance of your past sins, and when you are buried in the waters of baptism, immersed in His death, burial, and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, what happened to every one of your past sins? Forgiven. Forgotten. It's over. We discharge that and we must discharge that. Listen, if you've run the wrong way, there's good news. Life isn't over. And God wants you to re-enter the contest. I make no apologies in saying to you that the cross is greater than failure. The cross is even greater than divorce. The cross is greater than past addictions. The cross is greater than wrong decisions. The cross is greater than any sin known to man. If we will come to the cross, I I made mention of the fact, and I want to say it again, but on Sunday morning, and I gave that wonderful, beautiful quotation of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And as he looked at his own life, he said, "I know that I'm not what I ought to be, and I know that I'm not what I'm going to be, but I thank God I am not what I used to be." Because he understood the importance of discharging the past. My friends, we need to discover our purpose and dismiss our past. But in so doing then, once we've done that, then it is here, my friends, that we've got to deal with the present. And here we are. Back to our text in Philippians chapter 3, and you look at verses 13 and 14, and there Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead," and notice this present active verb in verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And when Paul talks about this is the thing that I do, that's present, and this is the thing that I press toward, it's present and it's active, he is dealing with the present. You know, it's easy to coddle the pleasant memories of the past. And it's exciting sometimes to fantasize about future plans. And we're going to do that from time to time. But I'm here to tell you, it's the present. The present is the only place that God can deal with us, that He's going to deal with us. The present right now. Have you ever known anyone, somebody that could never live in the present? They're either talking about what they had done in the good old days, or they're talking about what they're going to do someday. You understand what's represented there is past and future. When I was a senior in high school, and in California we have something that's called within the curriculum called senior civics, history and civics and so forth. Hutt Taylor was not the best teacher that I ever had in high school. Nice guy, knew him all my life. But here's what I do remember about his classroom, and it was all these little signs that he had on the walls all over the classroom. And one I'll never forget. And here's what it simply said. The good old days is nothing more than a rich imagination and a poor memory. And I think that's where a lot of people are. The good old days. We have to deal with the present. Then there are those people that have these skillful ways of fantasizing about the future. And again, it's always what they're going to do. It's always what they're going to do. And when you think about this in spiritual applications, it's like brethren, it's like people that should know better, that should be doing better, that should be dealing with the present and doing what they need to do now. But one day, I'm going to discipline myself and be involved in better Bible studies, better habits and study habits. One day, I'm going to get more serious about prayer. One day, I'm going to devote myself to serving more responsibly in the needs of the church. One day, I'm going to start dealing with some of the sins or the weaknesses that I have, these things that weigh me down. That one day, because right now I can't do it, because I've got my job and I've got my family and I've got all of these bills and I've got all of life that's going on. And one day, I'm going to do that. I'm going to tell you right now, we need to stop and deal with the present. God wants us to get serious about our place in His kingdom right now. You're probably all familiar with the old Latin expression, carpe diem, seize the day. I think there's a great example of someone who wrestled with letting Christ into the now of their life. And it's the account of Jesus talking with Martha regarding her brother Lazarus' sickness and ultimate death and resurrection in John chapter 11. You know that passage in John 11. In fact, it has probably one of the most famous memory verses in all the Bible, John 11, 35. Why is it so famous? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But when you go back to that account, it's interesting that Jesus had heard of the news of Lazarus' sickness. But you know, from the time that he heard his sickness, by the time that after he's talking with Martha and actually goes to the gravesite, to the tomb, of which there was a large stone rolled in front of it, some 4 days had passed. By then, Lazarus, of course, was dead. He had been buried, was in this tomb. And when Jesus finally shows up, Martha runs out to, and the scripture says, Martha runs out to rebuke him. Imagine that, rebuking Jesus. She says in verse 21 of the text of this text in John 11, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'll tell you, she whined that classic expression that people employ when they yearn for what might have been. If only. If only. And we're tempted to do the same thing so many times. If only I hadn't acted that way, things would be different today. If only I'd done a better job in raising my children. If only I'd taken that job offer. If only I'd scored 2 more points, I would have gotten that scholarship. If only I hadn't run the wrong way. You know what? We have all done similar things of which we might say, if only. And the if only list is never ending. But if you make if only the catchphrase of your life, then you're going to be anchored down by what might have been and never advance. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to quit making yourself a victim. Yourself a victim, and kick the if only from your life. Get over it. The force of time grinds on. It grinds forward. And you know what? There is no rewind button in life. We've all missed golden opportunities. But as you think about missed opportunities, what about the hundreds of promises that we find in the Bible that can show that failure can be corrected and that we can secure victory? Do you believe that? Do you believe that even though that we have failed in ways, that presently God will deal with this and that those failures can be corrected or at least forgiven and we can secure victory? But here's Martha saying, Lord, if only you had been there, my brother would not have died. You see, that's when Jesus looked at her and in essence, he said, Martha, forget about the past, and if only I had been here earlier. Remember what he said? Your brother will rise again. Now, when Jesus spoke of resurrection, your brother will rise again, what does Martha immediately do? Now she left the past, wasn't going to deal with the present, and she's going to jump millenniums ahead. She says in 24, verse 24, Master, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And here Jesus really says to her, Martha, and I'm not talking about the future either. Let's deal with the present because I can do something now. And that's where Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Do you believe that? You know what I think is beautiful about that? Oh, we know there's going to be the resurrection one day of all the dead. But because of our failures of the past and sin that separates us from God, can that sin be forgiven? And can we experience resurrection in our true, sincere obedience to the gospel? We can be raised up to walk in the newness of life and be in fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus prevailed over the dreary regions of death and said, Lazarus, come forth! And when Lazarus heard that command, he saluted Father Abraham goodbye, hurtled over the corpses in the tomb, and re-entered the presence of God and the here and now. Brethren, we must realize that we live in the here and now, And Jesus is to be our life now, today, presently. Listen. God wants into our present. He's the God of now. And He wants us activating His power today. As the sovereign God, He's waiting for us to rise up with a heart full of faith and challenge Him even to be active in our lives today. And the question becomes why? And it takes us to our final point. Inasmuch as Paul tells us through inspiration that we are to discharge the past and certainly deal with the present, the big why is answered, that we might be able to prepare for the future. You see, by being active today in the present, we will properly prepare ourselves for the future. We go back to our text in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." But remember, preparing for the future requires that we forget about the past, live in the present, and reach forward, press forward to the goal. And pressing for that goal is a very present action. Now, I want to give another historical, biblical analogy in a life. As we've seen what Paul has said, and what Paul was pressing for, I want you to think about a man that we talked about at length just a few days ago. And that was King David. Even as we talked about him last night as well, as he recommended his own religion. But you think about David, and I'm not going to rehearse all of that we've already covered, and we understand that David himself made a lot of mistakes in his life, didn't he? One of the most beautiful psalms, and it's the long, long psalm, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And if you notice that it's broken into 22 sections because that's the Hebrew alphabet. And when you come down to the Keth, in verses 59 and 60, in the Keth, you got to get that glob of stuff right there to say it. In Psalm 119 and verse 59, listen to what David said. He says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." I think of that, and as David reflected in his life, and some of his psalms were psalms of remorse, 51st psalm, beautiful psalm, a psalm of remorse. But here within this lengthy psalm, and first he says, "I thought about my ways." And there was a time that David was going this direction, and it was a direction that seemingly David himself, "I'm making the choices, I'm the pilot of my own ship, I'm going this direction." And every time that he did that, he says, "I thought about my ways." And when David decided to do it David's way instead of God's way, well, how did that work out? Well, how does it work out for any of us? He says, "I thought about my ways, and so what did I do? I turned my feet," he did a 180. "I turned my feet into your testimonies, O Lord. I made haste," that is, I wasn't going to wait any longer. "I made haste, I delayed not to keep your commandments." David understood what he had to do, and David knew that there was a future, and he had to prepare for this future. We need to learn the same lesson. We can learn those lessons of Israel time and time and time again in Old Testament history. The prophet Amos, the prophet of God Amos, in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, what does God say to the children of Israel through Amos? There in Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet your God." Are we going to meet God someday? And is there going to be a judgment? We sing, "Why do you wait, dear sinner? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in a sanctified throng." We sing, "Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door? Soon He'll cease His pleading. Yes, forevermore. Come, poor soul, obey Him. Open, I implore." You know what's haunting about that song? Because it's expressing a biblical truth. Is Jesus pleading for people to come now? I'm telling you what, I don't know what all your backgrounds are religiously, spiritually. All I know is that we need to be in Christ Jesus. And it's by our decision, by our faith, our repentance, our belief, our repentance, our decision to serve God. And He's pleading, and He's pleading. But do you realize the time is coming that He will not plead anymore? We're going to sing in just a few moments in a chorus of "Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now?" It reminds me of what God said to post-captivity Israel. The children of Israel in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." Israel is the context. "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Does God have thoughts about us? And does God want to give us a future, a hope? One of the most beautiful, beautiful words in the Greek language is elpis. Hope. The favorable and confident expectation of good. One lexicon said that it is the happy anticipation of better things to come. That's hope. It's not a Christmas wish list. It's a hope. It's a hope that serves as an anchor. It's a hope that we have, that we can have salvation through Christ Jesus. This is what we've got to do to prepare for the future. The wise man says, in concluding the beautiful book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." Do you believe that? Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. And you know the whole matter that he's talking about? Life. And to do what? Fear God. Reverence God. Respect God. Love God. Understand His power. Fear Him. And keep His commandments. Because no matter what we've done, if what we've done has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, it's going to come up in judgment. How do we prepare for the future? This is the message. And it is the message of Jesus Christ, the saving, powerful gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And isn't that beautiful as we chronicle the book of Acts, for example, of conversion after conversion, and we see the simplicity of the gospel. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. And we see that first sermon that was preached upon the reality of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And all of these Jews have come together on the day of Pentecost. That was on a Sunday, by the way, because Pentecost always, it had to fall on a Sunday, according to the law. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven, there in Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter is afforded an opportunity. The other apostles are there. But there he becomes the main spokesman. And he preaches to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But also Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. And he says, "You have taken with wicked hands and you have killed God's Son. But God raised Him up." And when he preached this powerful, passionate, emotional sermon, do you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 what it says? Luke records it. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" I wish more people were asking that today. "What shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying and testifying, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people at that time in that setting that repented of their past sins were baptized into Christ. And verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Have you done that? Have you repented of your past sins based upon your faith that Jesus and only Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior? Have you been immersed in Him? Have you been baptized into Christ? And through that obedience, has God added you to His saved body, the body of His Son, the church? That, my friends, is the only way we can appropriately prepare for the future. So how does Paul close this? Isn't it interesting? He sure closed it quicker than I did. But you look at verse 15 back in Philippians 3. And after he deals with discharging the past and dealing with the present and preparing for the future, verse 15 says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." My friends, brethren, minds that discharge the past, that deal with the present and prepare for the future, are mature minds indeed. What a journey of faith. I have tried the best that I can in the 4 days that I've been with you and the 6 sermons that I've presented. I've tried the best that I can to try to portray what the journey of faith should be as God looks at it in our lives. And I hope that you will receive this lesson and all the lessons, and most of you heard every one of them. But I hope that you will receive these lessons with the same attitude that I've tried to portray them in love, in passion, in sincerity. If we can help you, and you may need to sit down and study, and there's good brethren here that are going to open Bibles with you. I'm going to tell you right now, Paul Bailey is one of the best Bible students I know, and I've known Paul Bailey since I was 13 years old before, actually. We've had discussions this week, and I continue to be amazed of the depth of his understanding, his knowledge of Scripture, his ability to take you to Scripture and show you this is what God says. It's got nothing to do with church tradition, nothing to do with orthodoxy, nothing to do with personal opinion. It has everything to do with what does God's Word say. And I highly commend Paul Bailey. Have a Bible study with him. And I know that there are other brethren that can help you too. But if we can assist you in any way, let that be known. And if you think you know what you need to do tonight, or you need some spiritual help, and you want to communicate that, or you need prayers, brethren, just let us know. And all I can do is put it this way as we're going to sing. Why not now? If we can assist you, come at this time as we stand to sing the song that has been selected.
While we pray, while we plead, while you see your souls in need, while your Father calls you home, will you not, my brother, come? Why not now? Come to Jesus now. Why not now? Come to Jesus now. You have wandered far away. Do not risk another day. Do not turn from God your face, but today accept His grace.
He will keep you all the way.
going on? Please be seated. Originally, there are 7 sermons in this series. Actually, there's 8, but there's a 7th one that I think is really important, so I thought maybe I'd go ahead and preach that right now.
No.
Famed in the back. I just want to say on behalf of myself and my wife, Vicki, we were with you 3 years ago, and we just enjoyed ourselves immensely. Your reception of the sermons were just so terrific, and we were in your homes and spent time with you, and had a great time to be able to be with Paul and Karen. We just don't get to be with them enough. We're just separated by too many miles. But we want to thank you again for affording us this opportunity to do this. And we want to extend to you the same kindness and love that you've extended to us, and by coming down and see us in Central Coast, California. We don't live in L.A. We don't live in San Francisco. I don't like those places either. We're both 4th-generation Californians. This is not going to make sense to some of you, but we're prune pickers. Some of you might know what that means, but I'll tell you. But we live in a beautiful place. Just look at your map. San Francisco north, L.A. to the south, come halfway between. Santa Barbara, about an hour and a half below us. Monterey, the peninsula, about 2.5 hours above us. Every day I get up and I look out the window at the Pacific Ocean and a big, big rock. Moral rock. No gangs, no traffic. We got 1 traffic light in our town. You guys are infected here. We've got a great congregation. I've been working with this congregation for a little over 25 years now, as most of you know. Had the opportunity, the blessing, to serve as one of the elders for a little better than 5 years. And it has been a blessing to us. It has been a blessing to us, and we want you to come down and see us. All our children are grown, married, gone. Well, a couple of them and kids are in worship with us, but we have some in Georgia too. But you talk about the emptiness syndrome. We got it. But downstairs is yours. It's yours. Give him some time off besides just seeing his own kids. Come and see us and worship with us. Wonderful group of Christians there in Los Osos. And you may not want to all come at the same time, but come. And we would love to show you around and worship with you. Just thank you, thank you, thank you. But may God bless you in your work here, and continue to go by the standard of God's Word. That's the authority He's given us. That's the pattern. And I'm not afraid to use the word.
Amen.
It's what God wants us to do. People may try to explain it away and give sway, but don't do it. Thank you, and God bless you very much.